Well, hello, church. If you'd open to John 13, John chapter 13. Y'all hear me? John 13, there we go. We're finishing up the chapter today. If you're new, we're working our way through the Gospel of John. And we will be starting in verse 31 and reading through verse 38. This is the word of the Lord. Let's begin in verse 31. When he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And so, Father, we ask for you to help us this morning. Lord, we know that on the surface it looks like we're just studying an old book. And we know that in reality, this is the living and abiding Word of God. And that you pierce to the soul, and you expose things in us, and you reveal things about us, and you make things clear about you that will change us forever. And so please do it today, Lord. Do it in your people. Do it in those who are not your people, that they might become your people. And we need you for all these things, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one question that I have received a lot over the years is, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I have been genuinely converted? I think all ministers probably get that question here or there. I think I get it probably a little more than most because of sermons like last week, talking about Judas and false converts. And when you think about the fact that Jesus had 12 disciples and one of them was false, that's going to raise questions, you know? Think about that. There was a man who was with Jesus 24/7 for three straight years, seeing the love, this perfect demonstration of love and humility and gentleness that Christ was displaying constantly. He had this, you know, flawless theology taught to him. He had a perfect discipleship plan under the ministry of Jesus. He saw real miracles and knew these weren't fake or phony or a sleight of hand. Like, this Jesus was divine. And he's sitting there watching this. And then he turned on him and walked away. And you can't help but hear something like that and just say, "Well, how do I know I won't? How do I know I'm not like Judas?" I mean, Judas had all of this, was exposed to all of this. He was with Christ himself, and he left. How do I know I won't leave? How do I know I won't walk away? And, you know, when Jesus said to the 12, "One of you will betray me, one of you is not genuine and will leave," do you know what they all said? It's not in John, it's in a different gospel. They all said, "Is it me? Is it me, Lord? Could it be me?" All of them were saying that. And it's a good question to ask. That's a good question to ask. And thankfully, Jesus answers this question as soon as Judas leaves the room. Judas walks out, and Jesus begins to deal with this issue. And our passage says in verse 31, if you'll look down, it says, when he, that's Judas, had gone out, Jesus said. So it's like, Judas is left, the false one's left. Now let me speak to the 12 or the 11 genuine disciples and assure them of their salvation. So hear me today, loud and clear from the beginning. I'm not here to put doubt in your heart regarding your salvation this morning. I'm here to give you some sort of solid biblical foundation to stand on. So that when questions come or doubts arise, you have something more solid than, well, I guess I'm saved because I feel like I am. Or, you know, someone asks you, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I've always thought I was. All right, you need something more solid than that to stand on. And thankfully, Jesus is going to help us answer this today. And I could say this as well. More could be said about this. I mean, if you want more than what I'm going to share this morning, read the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John is just through and through going to help you know for sure you're a Christian, or maybe help you see maybe you're not, and then how to become one. But 1 John will say more than I'm going to say today. I want to just give us three things about what a true disciple is and looks like. These will be three marks of a genuine convert. So someone who is a true Christian, destined for heaven, really following Christ, these three things will mark your life. In some measure, these things will be true of you. And let me clarify one more thing on this. These are not three things to do to become a Christian. These are three things that are true of you if you already have become a Christian. If you're already saved, this will be a part of your life. All right, number one. Jesus' disciples are marked by love for God's glory. Verse 31 says, when he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And so it's been, you know, 33 years of waiting in Jesus' life. He's been waiting for this moment to be able to say, right now, my glory will be fully displayed. Jesus is on the cross in this moment about to display the glory of God like no one has ever seen before. And he's speaking in the present tense here. He's using the present tense verb to say literally in this moment. I mean, remember, Jesus is talking to these guys at the Last Supper, and this is a few hours away from his death. So he's saying literally right now, in what's about to happen on the cross, my glory will be displayed. And he has to help them understand what's about to take place on this cross. I mean, you got it. We get so familiar with this. These guys, I mean, they're about to see this Jesus sitting at the table with them, hanging on a cross. In a few hours, as a criminal, publicly tortured, right? This is going to shock them. They're not going to have categories for this, so he's trying to help them understand before this happens, look, this isn't me losing, this is me winning. This isn't a defeat, this is what victory looks like. This is what glory looks like. He needs them to understand this isn't the end of his ministry. If anything, by his Spirit through his church, this is a beginning to his ministry. And they've got to see this from the beginning so that when they see him on the cross, they're going to know, look, everything promised in the past for Israel, all the promises and covenants and laws and festivals and feasts, all that was culminating and leading up to this point. And then they have to see that everything else coming in the future will be aiming back at this point. So in Revelation, for example, we will be saying, Revelation says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For eternity, we'll be singing about a man crucified on a cross. The gospel, the central death of Christ, is so glorious. Everything led up to it. Everything looks back at it. Everything glories in that. And they have to see this is a victory. This is not a defeat. J.C. Ryle said, "The Lord does not speak of his death as merely punishment or disgrace or humiliation, but as an event most glorious to himself and to the Father. So Christians should learn also to glory in the cross." Jesus says in verse 31, God is glorified in him, in Christ. And so you've got the Father getting glory at the cross. You've got the Son getting glory at the cross. And you say, where's the Spirit? How does he fit into this? The Spirit is the one who opens our eyes and enables us to see the glory of the cross, to see the work of the Father and the Son as glorious. That's his glory in this whole picture. Calvin calls the cross a theater in which God would display his glory and goodness to the world. He says it's not just a death, it's a death followed by a resurrection. And the defeat of Satan and the removal of sin and the ascending and glorification into heaven and ascending of the Spirit and the building of his church, all of the work of redemption that the cross has made possible is displaying the glory of God as God's theater. And here's how I want to connect this. That's the heart of every Christian. That God get glory for what he's done in Christ. That God get the glory for that. And we end every service in a couple minutes. We'll end the service, and what will we say? To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generation, forever and ever, amen. And every Christian says, amen. That's what you should say when I say that prayer at the end. Amen. I agree, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ. It is the desire of every Christian. To God be the glory, not us. His name advance, not ours. And I'll say this as well. We understand that, you know, in a service like this, we pack into this gym we rent, right, for a few hours every Sunday. And then we just talk about Jesus' death, basically, every week for 2 hours. Now, think about that. If you don't think Jesus' death is a glorious event, the centerpiece of all history, why get together and sing about it? Why get together and open a book and talk about it? Why come and eat little crackers and drink juice to remember it unless it is glorious? But if you don't think it's glorious, you're going to think this is boring. Why would someone want to spend a Sunday afternoon getting together with a bunch of people and talking about the death of a man 2,000 years ago? So I agree with Mark Dever who said this: a non-believer entering a true worship service should think it's boring, because we're doing all the things they don't care about doing. Although we love having them join us, they've never seen the gospel as good news, and so we expect them to be bored in a service focused on God and his gospel. Because everything done in a church service is aiming at that event that they're still blinded to the glory of. End quote. So now listen, believers will have, when I say bored, you know, maybe you're bored with the type of music we sing and you like a different type of music, or my preaching, the way I preach the Bible, you would prefer it a different way. Believers differ on stuff. All right, but at root, all believers want to hear this book taught. We want to sing songs to the Lord. We want to come and remember him in the ordinances, right? We want to get together with others who see Christ's death as glorious. I mean, y'all know how this works. Like, you can meet somebody who is very different from you, maybe, in how they understand the Bible on some issues. And then you start talking to them, you're like, man, this person loves the Lord. And they want to honor the Lord and glorify him and obey him. And you just feel this like familiar family unity with them. And then on the flip side, you can talk to someone who you sit there and you can agree with almost every single thing they believe. And then you start talking to them and you're like, do they even care about the Lord? Do they even love him? And it feels like a stranger. John MacArthur said, a true believer above all else loves the Lord. That's the most foundational, basic reality of what it means to be a Christian. We just know he's more glorious than the stuff on this earth, including our family, including our jobs, including our health. He gives good gifts. We love the good gifts. We love our families. We love the stuff that he gives us. We love our bodies feeling healthy and not painful. We like that. But we want to steward those things for the glory of God and the good of others. It's the heart of a Christian. First Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks, do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And whoever serves, do it as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies. And then it says this, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So we say, God be glorified in my marriage. God be glorified in my parenting. God be glorified in the thoughts that I think and the desires that I feel and how I work my job. God be glorified in how I steward my time and how I use my money. God get glory through that. Is that not in you? In a little seed form, not as mature as it should be, but is it not in your heart? If you're a believer, it is. Now, it may be buried under a lot of distractions. It may be buried under sin. It may not have matured to the level in which it should, but it's there. Something of God's passion for his glory is in us if we have the Holy Spirit living in us. It's there. Henry Martin, who was a missionary to India back in 1805, he was watching some Hindus worshiping a Hindu god at one of their temples. And he wrote in his journal these words. He said, this excited more horror in me than I can express. He said, I cannot endure existence if Christ is not glorified. It is hell to me. And then someone asked him, why do you feel that way? And he said, if anyone plucks out your eyes, there's no asking why you feel pain. It is because I am one with Christ that I'm so deeply wounded. And again, we may not be at that maturity of Henry Martin at that point, but do we not hear that and say, I want that heart. I want to think that when I see people worshiping a false god. I want to feel that type of dissatisfaction. All believers have this Godward orientation to our heart. I want to honor him. I want to obey him. I want to hear from him. I want to please him. I want to glorify him. It's in us. And Jesus appeals to this. In fact, he promises in this passage, I think it's verse 33, he says this, he gives a promise. Listen to the promise. You will seek me. A promise to his disciples. How can you promise disciples they're going to seek you unless you know they will? He says, you will seek me. And how could we not? When how he's treated us so good, with all he's done for us, how could we not? I mean, if we've seen his glory, something of his glory, we go, of course I want to seek you. I read in 2 Samuel 21, David's prayer earlier this week, and he said this, by your gentleness, I've become great. He says, I've been blessed by your gentleness, God. So a Christian, you know, we don't just view God is this harsh God who just restricts us with all he says to us. We see his gentleness toward us. We see his grace and his kindness. And it doesn't make us run from him. It makes us want to draw near to him. He's been so gentle with us. And listen to the gentleness of Christ in this passage, verse 33. Jesus says, little children. It's the only time he's used that phrase in the whole Bible. Very affectionate phrase. I mean, this is hours away from the death of Christ, days away from his resurrection and ascension, and he's speaking to them like they're like he's a father to his children, saying, I'm about to leave you in this dark, dangerous world. Little children, listen to what I'm saying to you. Very affectionate. And I know that if you've been a Christian here for 40 years, or if you've been a Christian for 4 days, you want to seek a God like that. It's in us. That's the first mark of a believer. We will seek him. We will seek to glorify him because he is glorious. Number two, here's the second mark of a believer. Our love for one another. Love for one another. So Judas leaves the room. Jesus has the 11 there. And then he appeals to the two great desires in them. Love for God's glory, ultimately displayed at the cross, and then love for each other. So again, we need to understand better who we are as God's people. We are lovers of God's glory, and we're lovers of one another, or we're not his people. And Jesus appeals to these two desires. Again, they can be buried underneath sin. They can be not matured to the level in which they should be, but they will be there. And Jesus appeals to it. He says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And notice the word commandment. He's not scared to tell his disciples that he has a commandment for them. And we're not scared to receive it, right? We don't mind his authority. He's a good boss. He's a good king. He's a good ruler. We'll take his commandments as good. One commentator said, if you are a child of God, he comes to you with more than commands, but not less. You are a person whose life is defined by the will of another, namely Jesus. And what he wills, you want. And I would say especially the command to love one another. That's a good command. And a Christian hears it and says, I want to do better at that. Francis Schaeffer called love for one another the mark of a genuine Christian. The mark. And so we'll jump over to 1 John for a minute. You can read this later if you want. But 1 John chapter 4 deals with this heavily. 1 John chapter 4 verse 7. This is the same author of the Gospel of John, obviously, and he says in 1 John 4, 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's pretty blunt. John's very blunt and clear. Look at how verse 11, jump down to verse 11, he says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then let's press on to verse 19, and it gets even clearer. He says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then he sums it up. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And brother there is talking about Christians. Our brother in Christ. Our sister in Christ. So he's saying you can't even say, I love God, and then not demonstrate love to God's people. It's not even possible. And Jonathan Edwards, this is actually helpful. He explained this, for those of you who like to think through things from a kind of a different angle. Same thing that 1 John just taught, but here's how Edwards explains it. He says, what believers are given in regeneration, or when they're born again, is love. A new heart we receive is a heart of love for God and others. So that's what Edwards would say it means to be born again. When you're born again, when you become a Christian, you love God and you love others. He says the moment we're born again, we get this vertical and horizontal love to God and others. And he says this is what happens when the Spirit indwells us, a love for God that begins to spill over in love for others. That's what 1 John 4 is saying. And now, let me ask you this question. So we're looking at verse 34 here, and Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. As I have loved you, you also should love one another. Here's the question that we could ask here. What's new about this? Right? Hasn't the Bible told us to love one another before this? What's new about this commandment? And obviously the Bible has told us, Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. So this has been taught before. Jesus isn't just throwing out love as this new thing. But I think what's new about it is that nobody has ever seen love demonstrated like Jesus is demonstrating it. I mean, what are these people seeing in the body of a man, Jesus Christ? They are seeing love perfectly personified. I mean, they're seeing a flawless demonstration of love in everything he thinks and does and speaks. And whatever categories they had for what love is, Jesus blows them out of the water and infinitely raises the bar on what it means to love each other. So there's a new example and a new demonstration of love, but I think we could press it even farther and say there's a new power in which we're able to love. You know, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're given new capacities in which to love like Christ loves. That's new. That hasn't always been until this point where Jesus is now saying it. And then he says this, verse 35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. All people will know. You are my disciples if you love one another. So a non-Christian should be able to look at a Christian and say, they follow Jesus because I see how they love other Christians. I see it. They don't just say they love other Christians. I can actually see how they love other Christians, and therefore I know that they're a disciple. And then listen to how sure Jesus is that it'll work this way. He says, they will know. It'll be clear. It'll be evident. It'll be revealed who's with me and who isn't. Not by if we got baptized, not by if we attended church, not by if we faithfully read our Bible, not by whatever else we want to put there. People will know we're his disciples by how we love one another. By how we pray for each other and not just ourselves. By how we care about others' marriages and not just our own. By how we care about others' children and not just our own. By how we bear each other's burdens. We rejoice with people and we weep with people. By how we give financially to advance the gospel so others hear the good news and we give to meet the needs of those in the church. By how we keep forgiving one another. When somebody does something to offend you, you're a peacemaker, Jesus says. You go and you reconcile. And then we reestablish our love for each other by this type of genuine love that's not fake or forced. It's genuine. It's real, not perfect, but genuine. People can tell. You're followers of Jesus. This could be our best apologetic for the Christian faith. You know, everybody wants to have the right argument to give someone that's a skeptic. Oh, I should say this, or you should say this. And I'm not saying any of that's wrong, but maybe the most effective apologetic for the Christian faith is our love for each other. Jesus says all people will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And I mean, why should they even listen to us unless they do see something of God's love demonstrated among us? I can't blame someone for expecting to see God's love among his people. Let me drop down to our church in particular on this, like some application here. I posted this on the church group me earlier this week. And it's kind of a point in which we're at as a church that I think it's helpful information to know. So in the last 2 years, if we were to go back 2 years, we've had about 100 members move away from the church. If we go back a year and a half, we have 81 church members who are no longer with us. And you say, well, what happened to them? Well, 24 of those members were military, and so they got restationed. And then all the rest, almost all the rest, were job relocations to other cities. All right? So people we love are just not here. 81 people in the last year and a half. That's a lot. That's like 60% of our church in a year and a half. That's just a really helpful thing to remember about the challenge of loving each other in this church is a lot of the love that we show to each other will be people we've met pretty recently. So here's what I think this means, and maybe something we can do about it. For those of us who've been here and have watched many of those that we really care about and love move, you know, that's sad. Like, we love those people. We care about those people. We took it, it was an honor to be able to serve them while they were here. And they're not here. And we pray that God uses them and blesses them where they went. And then God's brought others of you who are new. And now we have a privilege to be able to serve and love you, and then for you to hopefully serve and love us. And I think this is a really good quality about this church. And I'll say this to encourage you, church. I think you do well at welcoming new people. You know, the Bible says welcome one another in Christ. And I've seen this over the years that the tendency is when people come and you know they're going to leave, you want to hold back. Like, I don't want to build a close relationship because that person's going to go. They'll just be gone soon. But I haven't seen you give in to that. I've seen many of you just eagerly welcome someone, build a close friendship, and then they leave. And you got to have fruitful ministry and build a good friend out of it, but they move on. And I just commend you for that. I think that's the strength of this church that we should continue to do. And maybe one other thing here. If you want to experience the love of Christ demonstrated through his people, you're going to have to be here more than just Sunday morning. Some of that can happen here, but most of the love that's in this church happens outside of a Sunday morning service. It just really does. It's in people's homes, it's in city groups, it's in Bible studies, it's in prayer meetings. It's when you get vulnerable and say, hey, I've got a problem or I've got this need, and then people come over and help you and serve you. That's when you're really going to see the love of this church most demonstrated. But it's here. It's a mark of Jesus' disciples is our love for one another. Now, thirdly and lastly, a third mark of a believer is a continual humbling. You may not have expected this one to come, but it is a mark. A continual humbling in the Christian life. So look at it in our passage, John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? He can tell Jesus is about to go somewhere by how he's talking. He said, where are you going, Lord? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I mean, listen, gotta love Peter, right? And then Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Really, Peter? Is that what I need? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. I'll speak personally. My whole Christian life feels like one big, gigantic humbling of the Lord. I don't think about my Christian life and think, man, just more and more power. I think, more and more weakness has been revealed to me and how much I need his power. That's my Christian life. I feel a lot less godly and a lot less useful than I did 15 years ago and a lot less than I did 5 years ago. It's just this continual humbling. I know less about this book than I thought I did. I'm a lot more average and normal than I would have wanted to admit 10 years ago. You know, I'm far less godly than I thought I was. And I don't love what God loves or hate what he hates near as much as I thought I did. It's humbling. And that's the Christian life. The Lord reveals that to us about ourselves. Paul Washer shared, he was a missionary in Peru during a season of his life. And he shared a story of a young man who called him and said, "Man, I've met some of the Peruvian people, and I love the Peruvian people. I just want to go. I want to come to Peru with you, Mr. Washer, and give my life for the Peruvian people." And then Paul Washer said to him, "Son, nobody here needs your life. They need the truth." You know, we're often very ambitious and the things that we say to the Lord or say to others about our devotion to the Lord. Sounds a lot like Peter. You know, Peter says, "Lord, I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus is like, "Peter, you're about to deny me 3 times tonight. You need me to lay down my life for you." Right? He didn't see it. He's a young believer, very ambitious. One commentator called this misguided zeal. It's not necessarily that Peter's in sin here. He's just zealous without knowledge, which Proverbs says is not very wise, right? He really does love Jesus, and he really does want to demonstrate his devotion to Christ and his faithfulness to Christ. The problem is he's not mature enough to carry out what he's promising. So oftentimes we're like him. We make commitments that either we shouldn't make to the Lord, or we just don't have the maturity yet to follow through with what we've committed. Peter couldn't lay down his life for Jesus as a young man here. He couldn't. But later, as an old man, that's exactly what he would do for the Lord. He would lay down his life for Christ and die as a martyr. A lot of reports say upside down he would be crucified. He would die for Christ one day. And so, guys, the Christian life is real. It is real. We really do love the glory of Christ. We really do love the people of God. But it's just not that impressive in how it actually gets lived out. It's just not. It looks like Peter at the beginning of his life rather than the end of his life. It looks like Peter more in his worst moment than in his best moment. And that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. That just means you're not a great one. You know, it's very easy. Like, think of where Peter's at when he's saying this. He's sitting at the table. He just got his feet washed by Jesus. Like, of course he's going to say, "I'm going to die for you, Jesus." But what happens a few hours later? They come get him in the dark with torches, with swords, and he's out. He's running. Right? He forgot about what he said a few hours earlier. I mean, how many times have we, after sin, moments of sin, we look at something, we say something, we do something, we say, "I'll never do that again, Lord. I'll never say that." And then we get angry or tempted, and it happens again. How many times have you said to Jesus, "I'll share the gospel, just give me another opportunity," and then he does, and you don't do it? How many times have you said to Jesus, "I will wake up early tomorrow morning and I will pray and I'll read the Bible," and then you wake up early and then you hit the snooze, or then you pick up your phone and look at your phone, or then you cook breakfast and you end up not doing it? How many times have we said, "I'll stay committed to worship, I'll be here every week and at City Group every week," and then you find reasons not to. Right? We're very much like Peter. Very, very much like Peter. How do you tell the difference, going back to the beginning, how do you tell the difference between a Judas and a Peter at this point? I mean, Judas walked out, and then Peter walked out. How do you tell the difference? Here's how you tell the difference. Judas walked out of that room, and he never returned to Jesus again, or his people. He was just gone. Peter ran out of the garden, committed horrible sin, and then he repented and came back. And how do we know Peter was genuine? Because he began to love and serve the church again. Now, hear why I'm saying this. I'm getting this from John 21:15. We'll end on this. What I want us to make sure we understand is a genuine, true repentance, like Peter, who Peter came back to Jesus after sin. It was not only demonstrated because of his love for Jesus, it was demonstrated because of his renewed love for the church. So John 21:15, Jesus is speaking to Peter after Peter's sin and after Jesus' resurrection, and he says to them, after they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he knew that Jesus had said this a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So Jesus says, "You want to prove you really love Jesus? You want to prove you really love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Care for my people. Love my people." Peter wanted to separate those things. "Oh yeah, I really do love you." And Jesus won't let him. He says, "If you really love me, love my people. Your demonstration of your love for my people will show your love for me." Guys, there's many failures in the Christian life. It's often two steps forward and three steps back. But we demonstrate we are Christ's disciples by a continued love for Christ and a continued love for his people. Imperfect as it may be. And one last thing here, just to give the glory to whom it's due. Why did Peter continue to the end? Jesus told him, "Hey, Satan came to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." At the end of the day, if you keep with Jesus and you keep with his church, glory to Jesus. He prayed for you. He kept you to the end. He persevered you to the end. All glory to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, we just simply could not continue to walk with you unless you help us, like you helped Peter. We don't think we're better than this man. Lord, we see that you came after him and he came after you. We see you loved him and he loved you. And we see that he loved your people. Lord, I pray that you would comfort us so that we're not excessively feeling guilty about not doing these things perfectly. Comfort us in the fact that you accept imperfect love. But God, we pray that these things would abound. We pray that we would love you more. And we pray that we would love your people more. And so prove to be your disciples. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you speak to us through it. And we pray for the grace to be doers of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are new, let me transition us